Life Through Death, number 31 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 24th, 2011.
Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace, by your mercies and your kindness to us. We're overwhelmed by the mercy and the grace of the gospel. Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear. And as we hear, may we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always loved the short stories of O. Henry. I think it's because of the surprise ending, the twists and the turns along the way. Like his story, The Ransom of Chief Red Cloud. It's about two kidnappers in turn of the century New York, and they kidnap this 10-year-old boy. And they find out they got more than they bargained for. This is one obnoxious child. And by the end of the story, the kidnappers pay his parents $250 to take the kid back. So I like his stories. They're written with humor, and there's this twist and turn along the way. When you're reading an O. Henry story, you're reading along, and you say, I got this figured out. I know where this is going. And I don't know why people like these stories, because I saw it a mile off. And then you turn the page, and you're patting yourself on the back, and you say, wait a minute. How'd that happen? How did I miss it like that? How could I have been wrong? And so you're really upset and you say, he misled me. Well, he didn't mislead you. He allowed your own conclusions and your own bias to mislead you. Instead, when you experience the end of the story, you look back and say, wow, this is where that story was going all along. It's a little bit how the disciples felt in the last week of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. They thought they had it figured out. They thought they know exactly where everything was going. They were certain they knew how this was going to turn out. And boy, were they ever surprised. Some of the things he said along the way really caught them off guard. Our text this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20, and we're going to look down through verse 26. Now, John tells us that there are many other things that Jesus said and did that he didn't write down. There are many things he could have told us about Jesus' life and ministry that he didn't tell us, but he chose what he did in order to cause us to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that we might have life by believing in his name. His purpose is evangelistic. He wants you to come to see Jesus for who he is. He wants you to see him as the only begotten Son of God. He wants you to understand that he is Messiah and that you would put faith and trust in him. 47% of his gospel is taken up with the events of the last week in the life and ministry of Jesus. 47% of the whole gospel is taken up with the week of his passion. He begins that section with the triumphal entry. Jesus entering into Jerusalem in a very public way at Passover. The city was crowded. Pilgrims from all over the region were there. Messianic fever is running high. The Jewish establishment had made it clear they wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of the troublemaking rabbi from Galilee. They made it clear they were going to kill him. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't try to disguise it. Everyone knew. And so all of the people were talking about whether or not Jesus would even show up at Passover or not. They were debating about whether Jesus would even be seen during Passover this year. And then Jesus entered in this very public way, riding into town on a donkey, purposely fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, coming in this great parade with a crowd with him, shouting and singing, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, why such a public spectacle? Why would you enter with such fanfare and such an antagonistic way if the establishment is determined to kill you? There's only one possible reason. His time had come. The time had come that was set in eternity past by his Father. The moment of redemption had arrived. And so Jesus came in this very public way. He came declaring himself Messiah. His hour had come. The hour of redemption. The Lamb of God had come to take the sin of the world. With all of that in mind, I want you to look with me, John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Greeks have come to Jerusalem for Passover. They want to see Jesus. They want an audience with him. They want to talk with him. And so they come to his disciples and say, "We want to see Jesus. We want a conversation with Jesus. We'd like to interview Jesus. We want to learn some things from him." And that signals something significant in Jesus' mind and heart. Now, Jesus knows that the time has come, but this seems to be a signal. This seems to be something that says to him, yes, now is the time. And he takes advantage of that opportunity. This becomes a teachable moment for the disciples and for us in turn. As we follow along with what happens in this brief encounter, I want us to understand that in God's economy, God's eternal plan and program shatters every preconceived notion of man-centered religion. See, our faith is not a religion. It is not our attempt to connect with God. It's not about our coming up with a scheme, a plan, an outline, some way that we can connect with God. It's not a religion. It is a relationship. It is about God doing for us. It is about God restoring us in relationship. And the whole plan and program of God is so different from the way we would do it. It shatters all of those ideas. It's completely, radically different from the way you and I would do it, because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. You can't put God in a box. I don't care how big your box is. I don't care what color your box is. I don't care what shape it is. He just will not conform to your way of thinking. He just won't fit into your little scheme of things. He is too big for that. There are three shocking revelations I want us to see in this passage. First, in verse 24, or verse 20 down to verse 24. In God's economy, death produces life. In God's economy, God's house rule, God's way of doing things, death produces life. These Gentiles come and they want to see Jesus. Where are they from? We don't know. We're not given much detail about them. We just know that they are Greeks. Now, what does that mean? Well, they were probably Hellenistic Jews. They were probably Jews. They probably weren't Greek in ethnicity. They were probably Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews, meaning they're Jews who have been greatly shaped by Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language and they had a Greek outlook on life, but they're really Jews. I don't think that's the case, because the word that's used here, I think we can set that one aside. I don't think they were Hellenistic Jews. It says they're Greek, so I'm going to take it they're Greeks. Well, Maybe they're proselytes. Maybe they're Greeks, but they've become Jews. Maybe they're Greek in origin, but they're Jewish by worship, and they've embraced Judaism. Well, I'm not certain of that either. I don't think that they're full proselytes. I think they're probably God-fearers. That is, that they are Greeks, they're non-Jews who have embraced aspects of Judaism, but they haven't come full circle yet. And so they did come to worship, because John's clear, they had come to the feast to worship. They weren't just there out of curiosity. They weren't just sightseers who were there because it's a Jewish festival and let's see what that's all about. They had come to worship, but I think there are Greeks who would have been in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and maybe they were there in the court of the Gentiles when Jesus cleansed the temple. Maybe they were there. Mark in Mark chapter 11 tells us that Jesus did cleanse the temple a second time. There was the first cleansing at the beginning of his public ministry. Now here at the end, he cleanses it again. And in Mark 11, we're told that in the outer court, he turned over the tables and he said, This is my Father's house. You'll not make it a den of thieves. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. So I'm thinking maybe these Greek God-fearers were there. They saw the passion in Jesus. They heard his words, and he said, this will be a house of prayer for all nations. And maybe they said, we want to hear more about how the plan of God includes all nations. We want to know more about this plan of God that this Jesus is speaking of, that says it'll be a house of prayer for all nations, not just uniquely of the Jews. For whatever reason, they've come. And when they say we want to see him, that doesn't mean we'd like to get a look at him. Doesn't mean we'd like to get a picture. It means we want an audience. We want to have a conversation. We'd like an interview. We got questions we'd like to have answers. So they go to Philip. Why Philip? I don't know. There is the mention of his hometown, perhaps because it was near a Gentile region. Maybe they're from the Decapolis or some other Greek city, but maybe it's because he had a Greek name. Whatever reason, they went to Philip. Philip wasn't sure how Jesus would respond to that, so he went to Andrew. And so Andrew says, well, let's go ask Jesus. So they go and say, there are some Greeks here and they want to see you. And here's where it gets interesting. We don't hear any more about the Greeks. We don't know what happened. We don't know if they got an audience or not. Now you say, well, they obviously didn't because Jesus just moves on. I don't know that. Jesus might have finished his teaching and then said, where are they? I'd like to sit down and visit with them. We don't know. But it signaled something. It triggered something. And Jesus said, the hour's come. It's a teachable moment. And look at verse 23, because I want you to hear what he said. Now, put yourself there in Jerusalem in the first century at a time of unrest, at a time when messianic fever was running high, at a time when they longed for, when they prayed, when they hoped, when they believed that God was going to come and overthrow the Romans and usher in a golden age of the Jewish people. There's this excitement, there's this joy, there's this enthusiasm, and Passover would add to that. And there's question about whether Jesus is Messiah or not. And so all of that is building and building and building. And Jesus said, the hour has come. Three other times Jesus says, talked about his hour. It was back in John chapter 2. It's found again in chapter 8. And it's always future. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. My hour has not come. Now he says, it's here. My hour is here. But what hour is it? Look at it. Look at what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I see you and I hear that and say, okay. Hear it as a first century Jew. Son of Man would have caused their mind to go immediately to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel talks about God's sending a conqueror who will overthrow all governments, who will establish a kingdom that will never end. He will be an undefeatable, unconquerable king who establishes an eternal kingdom. And Jesus says, that hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think there was a gasp. I think that crowd had to catch their breath. I think they went, and I think they started poking each other. And they were excited, and they were thrilled. Oh my, it's come. See, they've been dreaming of this for centuries. They have prayed for this. They have longed for this. They've sung about this. They've waited, and they've waited, and they've waited. And now he says, the hour is here. It's here now. The Son of Man, Messiah, is to be glorified. And they're all excited, and they're about to jump up, and they're about to start shouting, and they're about to start a party when he says the next thing. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour's come for Messiah to be glorified. This is it. I told you, he's the Messiah. I told you, he's going to overthrow Rome. And then he says, it's time to die. And they said, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit. I'm trying to add these two things together, and they don't go together. How can he, in one breath, talk about being glorified and talk about dying? That doesn't make any sense. Because you see, they thought they knew what Messiah was all about. They thought they knew the story. They thought they had it all figured out. When Messiah comes, he will overthrow Rome or whatever government happens to be in power. And he'll usher in a golden day for Israel. And Israel become the head and not the tail. And Israel will rule. And Israel will be the center of everything. Dying doesn't fit our plan. Dying doesn't fit into our scheme at all. But Jesus is clear. The time for glory has come. And this glory involves death and dying. For Jesus, the way to glory is the Via Dolorosa. The way to glory is the path of suffering. The way to glory is the way of the cross. In the economy of God, glory and humiliation go together. And that just didn't make sense. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that the result of his suffering, the result of his dying, will eventually lead to glory. He is saying suffering and dying is his glory. How's that possible? How can that be? It's possible because his glory is walking in obedience to the Father. His glory is accomplishing his Father's will. What they didn't understand, and what too often we forget, is the whole purpose of his coming was for his suffering and his dying. Who for the cross before him endured the suffering and the pain, because that is his glory, to accomplish the will of God. If a grain of wheat is put in a little jar and set on a shelf, it's a souvenir. It abides alone and is of no worth. That same grain placed in the ground where it will die, it will spring forth to fruit in abundance. That's his glory. A people, a kingdom, a people to the glory of his God, to the glory of his Father. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time for me to establish my kingdom. My kingdom is not going to be established through military power. My kingdom will be established through my death. Because in dying, I'm going to produce life in abundance. God's economy is very different from ours. God, his ways are not our ways. Death produces life. It's interesting, you're familiar with the suffering servant in Isaiah. If you go back and look in the prophecy of Isaiah, begin at verse 52 and read through chapter 54, those chapters in there are the song of the suffering servant, and you're familiar with that passage because that's where we read that he was stricken, he was afflicted for our benefit and so forth. But if you read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, there's something very significant that's stated. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. See, the promise was that when the servant suffers, he will see his offspring. He will behold the glory of it, and he will be satisfied. You know what that means? That means that when Jesus suffered and died, he didn't just make salvation possible, he saved. The Father saw to it that when the Son suffered and died, he produced an abundant crop. It's not even in the realm of possibility. It's not even theoretically possible that Jesus could have suffered and died and not produced a crop. So see, what I want you to understand is the reason the cross is his glory, is that Jesus didn't come, leave the glory and splendor of heaven, born of a virgin, live a righteous, holy, virtuous life, then give his life on the cross, suffer, die, rise again, ascend to the right hand of the Father, and then sat with his finger crossed, hoping against hope that someone would believe. He knew that in his dying, there was going to be an abundant crop. A people to the glory of God. A treasure of the Father for all eternity. It's time for me to be glorified. How? In my dying. Why? Because in death, life is produced. Second, in verse 25, in God's economy, losing your life enables you to keep it. See, it didn't make any sense to say life comes out of death. Well, this next one doesn't make sense to us either. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you love your life and you want to cling to it, then you're destined to lose it. If you love your life and you're determined, I'm going to hold on to it, I'm going to protect it, it's going to be taken from you. But if you hate it, if you despise it, if you lose it, you get to keep it forever. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. See, if you love your life, you know how you're going to live it? Two things are going to characterize your life if you love it. Selfishness and security. Because everything's about preserving and keeping. Everything's about surviving and having it your way. Because you love your life. That's a recipe for disaster. And if you don't particularly care about your life, and you're willing to lose, you'll never lose it. You give it to God for safekeeping. It's secure. That's the consistent message of the gospel. We have it here. We have it in Mark 10:39. We have it in Matthew 10:39, Matthew 16:25, Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24, Luke 17:33. Over and over again in various versions of it. If you keep your life, you lose it. If you give it away, you find it. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, then you need to take up your cross every day and follow me. What does that mean? A cross is not a means of inconvenience. It's a means of death. You want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? You want to be my learner, follower? Then you must die every single day. It's the same thing Paul talks about in Romans 12. That we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We don't do that one time. We don't do that one time when you're an 8-year-old in vacation Bible school and you've done it forever. That's something that has to happen over and over and over and over. In fact, every single day, sometimes multiple times throughout the day. So, you know, my problem is, I keep dying, but I won't lie down. I died to that. How come I keep picking it up? Got to die again and again and again. In other words, I got to lose my life over and over and over and over. If I want to keep it, I better keep losing it. Because in the economy of God, to keep your life, you got to lose it. To have life, you got to give it away. Death produces life. And you must lose your life in order to keep it. Verse 26, in God's economy, service is the path to greatness. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You remember when the disciples argued among themselves about which one of them was most important and which one of those were going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus said, you know, your problem, fellas, is you don't even understand how the kingdom works. See, here's the way things work in my kingdom. I, the Son of Man, didn't come for people to serve me, but rather I came in order to serve and to give my life in ransom and payment for others. I came to serve. And the way up in the kingdom of God is down. The way to greatness is the way of humility and service and giving of yourself. The whole of the Christian life is summed up as dying to self and following Christ. See, if you and I are going to build a religion, it's not going to be built around our dying and our losing our life and our becoming the servant of everybody else. That's not the way we want it. God's plan and program shatters all of our preconceived notions and ideas and teaches us life in the kingdom operates according to different rules. Death produces life. In order to keep your life, you must lose it. If you desire greatness in the kingdom, then you choose a life of service and devotion and following after Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are good and kind, that you are gracious and merciful. And because you are, you speak clearly. You're not playing a game of hide and seek with us. You're not hiding truth here and there and then causing us to spend our days trying to figure it out. You have spoken. You've spoken with a clear voice. You've spoken distinctly. And our problem is not with our hearing. Our problem is with our doing. Our problem is with our accepting and ordering our lives according to what you've spoken. Lord, I pray that today that you've revealed to us again in a way that we can grasp your economy, your plan, your program. So we would understand that life comes from death. And we must be willing to lose our lives if we have any hope of eternal life. That we must lose ourselves in service to Christ, to His church, to His kingdom. Lord, life is your gift. Entrance into your kingdom is not because we choose a life of service. It's not because we try to conform to these things. Entrance into your kingdom is when we die and come alive in Christ. And then Christ lives this life in us. Lord, I pray that as you speak to our hearts, we'll respond in faith and obedience. Grant us courage. Grant us faith to live out these truths, that we might be a people for your glory. People who love, who speak, who embrace, and who live the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union.
To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.